Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others the one of the prophets. That one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two other men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tom. When we were first married, Lynn and I bought a very run-down Victorian house in Leicester. It's a sort of terraced house, and in fact, it was so run-down that there'd been cats living in it for quite a few months, and so we had fleas biting us for the first 3 weeks till they sort of died. And we hadn't got a penny to rub together, we really hadn't. And the building society had said that we had to take down a chimney that was sort of leaning a bit on the back addition of this house. So I had a look at it from the ground and thought, oh, yes, you know, that's okay, I'll do it myself. Well, it was at ridge level, right on the top of the roof, and from the ground it didn't look that big, so I thought. So we hired a big triple extender ladder, and that got me up to the eaves, and then we had a big crawler ladder that I had to sort of climb up and swing over onto the ridge, and then I climbed up the ridge to the chimney. At that point, we had a sort of Alice in Wonderland moment, as I suddenly realised how enormous this chimney was. From the ground, it had seemed quite small, but now I got up and was sitting on the ridge, it looked absolutely enormous. And Lynn was this sort of little speck on the ground, miles below. Now, we were newly married, and I didn't want Lynn to think I was an idiot. She knows I'm an idiot now, so I don't worry so much. But so I pretended it was all fine. And Lynn shouted up, you know, sort of rather doubtfully, the new wife, "Are you all right? Looks very high." And I was, "Yes, I'm fine." But I had completely underestimated the size of this chimney and the size of the problem, and so I had underestimated the size of the solution that was going to be needed. And eventually we did get the chimney down, but it was quite a job. And today our theme, as we continue our journey through Luke, is the cost. the cost. It's Passion Sunday, the day when we look ahead, really, to Good Friday and the cross. And the cross, of course, it's the centre of Christian faith, isn't it? It's the heart of what we believe. But why did it happen? Why was it really necessary? Well, we're looking at Luke 9, as Tom has just read to us, verses 18 to 36, page 1039. Well, as we've seen over the last few weeks looking at Luke, the disciples' eyes have been gradually opened to who Jesus is. And so in verse 18 we read, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets from long ago who's come back to life.' 'But what about you?' says Jesus. 'Who do you say that I am?' And Peter answers, 'The Christ of God.'" In other words, the Messiah, the King. Now the crowds, they knew that the prophets of old had done miracles, so it was a fair guess that they thought that Jesus was perhaps Elijah or somebody like him. But Peter had seen beyond that. The divinity in Jesus' nature had sort of grasped Peter's heart, and he saw beyond what everybody else saw. And so he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, and that was what he proclaimed that day, a great truth. But Messiah, what did that mean? The truth is that as this account unfolds, we realise that Peter and the other disciples hadn't realised truly what it meant to be the Messiah. Their view was still pretty earthbound, even now. And there was a real divide between their earthbound view and the true heavenly perspective. And the disciples, they thought really that they'd scaled the heights as they said, you know, "You are the Messiah." They thought they'd arrived at the truth. But actually, they'd rather missed the point. You see, Jesus had got two lessons that happen immediately in this passage. First of all, lesson one they got, Jesus is the Messiah. But lesson two was shocking. Lesson two was that Jesus, the Messiah, must die. And they didn't want to hear lesson two. They really didn't. People claiming to be the Messiah were pretty commonplace in the time of Jesus. In fact, there had been at least 18 others who had claimed to be Israel's Messiah in those years, and they gathered followers around them. In fact, in Acts 5:36, one of these is recorded, says this: "Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing." And according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, who was writing just a little bit later, shortly after this, Theudas was known as Theudas Christ, Theudas Messiah. And during Jesus' childhood, Judas the Galilean had claimed to be the Messiah, and he had revolted against the Romans, and he had been defeated, and he and 2,000 followers were crucified as a result. Can you imagine that? 2,000 crosses around Galilee. And how that must have imprinted on the minds of Jesus and the disciples when they were boys, as they walked around Galilee and they saw these men all dying on crosses. So these men, these messiahs who went before Jesus, had been letdowns. And the proof of their messianic claims were, did they prevail against the Romans? Well, no, they didn't. They were executed. Their executions meant that they weren't the real thing. But Jesus tells his disciples in verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, and must be killed." That must have been absolutely dumbfounding news to the disciples. That meant that Jesus was a failure, like all the other 18 messiahs that had gone before. How could this be? Jesus the King? How could he be a king if he was to die? It makes sense. And then Jesus speaks of his rising again. I mean, what did that mean? And then of his second coming. They were completely confused about all of this. They had no idea, really, what was going on. This doesn't sound much like, you know, a victorious, triumphant king. It sounds like a failure, like the 18 messiahs that had gone before. So that was the earthbound view that really gripped the disciples on that day. They couldn't understand. What did this mean? Why does he die? So secondly, what's the heavenly perspective that we can see from these passages? What's God's view? What is actually going on here? Well, that appears in the second part of our passage for today, in verses 28 to 36. But it's trailered in verse 27, when Jesus says this, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." And those who will see the kingdom of God is Peter, James and John, who 8 days later go up the mountain with Jesus. And what do they see? They see Jesus transfigured. They see Jesus, the King, in his glory, revealed in his glory. This is what it says, verse 29. As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. For a moment, they see Jesus with his disguise lowered. They see him as he truly is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They see his power. They see his might before them on that mountaintop. What must that have been like? From earth, Jesus' sacrifice had seemed like a disaster, a mistake, a futile thing. But from heaven, the only thing that they can see is the King of Kings who deliberately follows the Father's plan. That's a heavenly view, isn't it? This was no mistake. This was intended. Did you notice that when Peter says, you know, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the King, Jesus warns them not to tell anyone? Pretty strange. Jesus could have said, actually, yes, that's right, Peter, you've got it right. I'm going to be the king. Let's go out and tell everyone. But he doesn't. If he'd done that, all Israel would have raised in arms and would have made him a king. But he doesn't. He's silent. And he tells his disciples to be silent. Even though if he'd spoken and said, yes, I'm the Messiah, that would have saved his life, probably. Because he would have been made a political king. But notice also, later after his arrest, as he stands before Pilate, and Pilate asks that famous question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" At that point, when there was no one there to help him, no one there to rescue him, he says, "Yes, I am a king." He speaks. What courage that was, wasn't it? He'd seen 2,000 people crucified in his boyhood, and probably many since then too. He knew what it was to be crucified. He knew the cost that he was paying. He knew that as he said that, he was signing his death warrant. But he spoke with courage. "The Son of Man must suffer," the passage says. It's a bit like my chimney on the roof, really. When you really look at the problem of sin is so much bigger than we first realise. And so the solution has to be so much bigger as well. It requires a drastic, cosmos-shattering solution. It requires God himself to come and to die and deal with what we face. You know, some people imagine that if we had good leadership, then the problems of the world could be sort of sorted out. But Jesus knew that even he, as a political king, couldn't sort out the problems of the world that way. He had to die. The problem of the world is more than it's just sort of lost its way and lost its values. It's that sin and selfishness has gripped every human heart. Sin and selfishness has gripped my heart and your heart. We are held by sin. And this sort of rebellion against God has spread like a virus, corrupting our society at every single level. But the only way to root it out is to go to the root, to our hearts, and start again. You see, good leadership can't unstick sin from our hearts. We need surgery, deep surgery, every one of us. And Jesus knew that he must suffer. Jesus knew that he must take that sin onto his shoulders and deal with it on the cross. His blood was essential to wash each of us clean. That's why the Saviour must die. And you know, this is not some sort of broad catch-all arrangement, you know, that Jesus, we say sometimes, don't we, that Jesus died for the whole world. But it's not that everybody is included, and that somehow, it's not sort of an automatic thing. You know, sometimes people think that Jesus died for the whole world and so we'll all be okay. But that's not it. No, we're each individually under judgment for our sin. We're each imprisoned by our sin until we ask Jesus to set us free. We ask Christ to give us deliverance. And you know, he can't reach us while we rebel. We have to turn to him in order to be saved humbly. We have to ask each one of us. Or otherwise, we place ourselves sort of beyond his rescue. So have you actually ever taken that step? You know, you can get so close. You can become a member of the church. You can be part of the church. You can get really close, get involved in the ministries of the church. You can have all the answers, or perhaps nearly all the answers. But you can know it's true. And yet you can have not made that final step. Something causes you to hold back. Perhaps it's independence. But independence for what, if that's the case? Jesus says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their soul? Independence? Independence from all that's good? Independence from his forgiveness? Independence from eternal life? What sort of independence is that? What use is that? There's nowhere else to be but with Jesus, dependent on him, trusting him, giving your life to him. There's nowhere else to be. There really isn't. Lose your life to him and you will gain all. But you know, it's only if we acknowledge him that he can acknowledge us. Otherwise, we hold him at arm's length. We have to put down our defences. We have to let go of our independence. We have to say yes to him. Then all the benefits of the cross, all that he paid for as he courageously went to the cross for us, is released. And we're forgiven. Not just for today, but forevermore, for the rest of our lives. It's amazing grace that God brings. So I wonder, have you ever taken that step? Let's take a moment to pray, shall we? It's a simple message today as we pray. Jesus died for you. Don't waste what he's done. Don't miss it. Don't be independent. Be dependent on him. If you haven't committed your life before to Jesus, just ask him in, ask his forgiveness. Or if you're not sure, then do it today. We've all got our eyes closed and our heads down. So if you'd like to do that today, I ask you perhaps just to raise your hand now. And I'm going to say a prayer and enable you to do that. Thank you. Don't miss this opportunity. If you've raised your hand, I'm going to lead us in a prayer now. And we can all just pray this prayer in our hearts. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I have done wrong in my life. Now just take a few moments, if there's something particular perhaps, that you need to confess. Please forgive me. I now turn from everything which I know is wrong. Thank you that you died on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven and set free. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit. I now receive that gift. Please come into my life by your Spirit to be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. And all of us want to come just in praise and worship and thanksgiving and adoration for our Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, who died for us. He died for you. Lord, we worship you. We praise you. We honour you for what you have done. Lord, we long to live for you, to give our lives back to you. All that we have, all that we are, every part of our being. Lord, we're yours. Praise you, Jesus.